We're looking at Hebrews chapter 11, and for our guests, we've been going through this chapter this summer in a series that I have entitled Running to Win. We're all in a race. And it's not a race as to who is going to be first, second, or third. It's a race that God has called each of us to run to the very end. He's calling us to simply finish and to finish well. And we have been looking each week at each of the heroes of faith and how God brought them to their place of finish. And I just want to begin by saying, I love this church. Thank you. And I know you do. And I say that not just to be trite or to emotional or to even to get a reaction like that. On Monday, when I was in my office beginning to prepare my heart for this, for today, I was actually studying and preparing to preach on Moses. I love his life. I love his story. And I'm looking forward to preaching a series just on his life. He's one of my favorite Bible heroes. But as I prayed and studied, I felt constrained by the Spirit. No, Ralph, I want you to preach on Joseph. And I have to be honest. And I said, Lord, why? Everyone knows the Joseph story. I mean, that is the classic tragedy to triumph story. Lord, why Joseph? And so I began reading on Joseph, and then the Holy Spirit began to pinpoint specific areas that I believe that the Holy Spirit wants us to be cognizant of today. And so as I have been preparing this message in prayer, I am praying, Lord, I don't want this to just be a Bible study, a rote message. And neither do I want to come across in this message as a know-it-all, as someone who's pointing a finger. And neither do I want anyone in this church, as you're listening, to begin pointing a finger, either physically or mentally, towards anyone else. Because this message is for me, as it is for everyone here. Because as I have been praying and reading and studying and what God has been bringing me through, I have seen, even in my own life, how easy it is to fall into the trap that we're going to talk about this morning. We're talking about the title of my message is When Life is Unfair. When Life is Unfair. Corrie ten Boom writes of her face-to-face encounter with a former prison guard while preaching in a church in Munich. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I'd like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence, and silence collected their wraps, and silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips. Well, Fräulein, will you forgive me? As I stood there, eyes whose sins had again and again had been asked to be forgiven could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still, I stood there with coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, Lord. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joint hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. The Bible says we have the privilege of granting forgiveness to those who have wronged us. And yet all too many people still choose to allow the poisonous root of bitterness to devastate their lives, relationships, and future. In Hebrews 12, verse 3, we are commanded to run the race that is set before us. And in order to complete that race, we must be diligent to remove any weights and sin that would tie us up and hold us back. The weight that will hinder your race is bitterness. Let me ask you, has someone ever said or done something to you that you found difficult to forgive? I know we all have. I know I have. Every time their name is brought up, even if it happened years ago, it still brings butterflies to your stomach. When you think of them, your heart races. You feel your blood pressure rising when you think of what they said or did. It's as though you are reliving it again and again and again. Oh, you may think that bitterness doesn't do anything. It doesn't matter. But it does matter. Bitterness will defile you spiritually. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and so defile many." The word defile here means to sully, taint, or contaminate. Bitterness is like a root affecting your heart and contaminating your soul. It will eat away at your life so that unless it is put into check, it will result in you being devastated spiritually. Bitterness will also destroy you physically. It's commonly agreed that bitterness is a root cause behind many physical ailments such as high blood pressure, cardiac disorders, and ulcers. Job made this astute observation of how bitterness eventually can affect a person. In Job 21:25, "Another dies in the bitterness of his soul and never eats with pleasure." Bitterness discourages you emotionally. Proverbs 18:14 asks a provocative question. "The human spirit can endure a sick body, but who can bear a crushed spirit?" Isn't that true? I read this rather gross yet picturesque description of bitterness. Someone read this, "Like Frankenstein, bitterness is a monster which turns on its creator and causes internal damage beyond compare." Where there's bitterness, there's discouragement. And where there's bitterness, there is division, even in families. Proverbs 18:19 says that when we allow ourselves to become bitter against others, we create walls difficult to overcome, which isolates us from one another. The Bible says a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a gate. Be sure of this, folk. Bitterness towards anyone, living or dead, will destroy your relationships. You cannot hold on to bitterness and have it not pour out and affect others around you. And that's even true in the church as well. Disagreements happen, even in the body. Oh, there will be people who say or do things, mostly unintentionally, that will tempt you to grow angry and bitter. And the Bible recognizes this and gives us this very stern directive. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of God. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Folk, there is no such thing as a wrong side or a right side. You may feel that you have been wronged. I may feel that I may be in the right. But at the end of the day, it has little to do with our rights, but it is everything to do with what's right before God and brings glory to Him. Because you see, when you hold on to bitterness, it will also deprive you of God's blessing in your life. Matthew 18, verses 23 to 35. I won't read it all this morning. You can write these verses and read them later. But Jesus tells us that if we do not forgive people, we get turned over to the torturers. In other words, we end up the ones suffering the greater bondage by holding on to that which happened in the past. And this poster says volumes. Your bitterness is the dark burden that's blocking your blessing. When I look at lives of bitterness, what a stark contrast when I read the life of Joseph. The writer in Hebrews gives a rather glowing summary, an epitaph, really, of how he lived his life. In verse 22 of chapter 11, it says, "By faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. And if that were the only verse that we were to ever read of Joseph's life, we would get the impression that Joseph lived a rather charmed life. He had it all going for him. That everything was hunky-dory and peachy-keen. But if you've read your Bible, as most of you have, you would know that was not the case. He did not have a life that was filled with roses. In fact, if there was anyone who could be the poster boy for every somebody did me wrong song, it would have been Joseph. But yet Joseph stands to us as a model of forgiveness. You'll recall Joseph was the second youngest of 12 brothers. And there was a lot of sibling rivalry in his family. We are told in Genesis 37, his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. And they couldn't say a kind word to him. And finally, when the anger came to a head, the brothers took Joseph, tied him up, threw him into a pit, and would have left him for dead, but for one of the brothers suggesting, hey, let's not waste time and lose money. There's a caravan coming. Let's make some money off Joseph, and let's sell him to them. So that's what they did. So this band of merchants bought Joseph, and they took him to Egypt, where in turn they sold Joseph to one of Pharaoh's chief security officers, Potiphar. And he became a slave in Potiphar's house. Things were going well. God gave Joseph favor with Potiphar so that Potiphar, he could go on any mission, travel anywhere in the world, and be secure and comforted that Joseph was taking care of things at home. And then Mrs. Potiphar comes around, shakes her hair at him, gives her that twinkle in the eye. Joseph, Joseph, come here. Joseph, you must be lonely. I know I'm lonely. What do you think we can do about that, Joseph? And Joseph was no dummy. He knew what was happening. And rather than giving in to the wiles of this woman, he ran away from temptation. However, you would have thought that would have brought him some kind of a heroic medal, but no, he was falsely accused by Mrs. Potiphar with rape. And when her husband came home, he was enraged and had him thrown into prison. And there in prison, he made friends with a couple of the other prisoners, both of them who had worked for Pharaoh. One was a cupbearer, one was a baker. And each of them had a dream. Joseph was able to interpret the dreams for them. The baker would be killed. The cupbearer would be restored to his position in Pharaoh's household. And Joseph asked the cupbearer that when you get back to the palace, please remember me to Pharaoh. And he said, sure, no problem, Joseph. You've helped me. I've got your back. Problem was, he turned his back and Joseph never heard from him again. In fact, Genesis 40, verse 23 says, Pharaoh's chief cupbearer, however, forgot all about Joseph, never giving him another thought. So here's Joseph, forgotten, alone, in prison. At any point in his life, Joseph could have grown bitter. And years later, as Joseph is finally released from prison, he interprets a dream for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh sees the wisdom in this young man and promotes him, essentially making him the prime minister of Egypt, the second most powerful person in the land. Joseph had prophesied through the dreams that there would be 7 years of produce and then 7 years of poverty and famine. And during those last 7 years of poverty, people would come from all over the world because they had heard that there was food and grain there that they could purchase. And as Joseph is divvying out all of the food, there comes a caravan led by 11 brothers. 10 brothers, actually, at this point. And as they come, they don't recognize the man sitting on the throne. But Joseph looks, and while their hair had turned a lot grayer, some were a little bit stooped over with age. He recognized them. These are my brothers. These are the ones who are the source of all my troubles. These were the ones who betrayed me, who sold me out, who sold me into slavery. It is these ones who sold me into slavery, and now here I am, possessing all the power of Egypt. I have every legal right to take vengeance on them. And as they come and stand but kneel before this great man of not knowing who he is, Genesis chapter 48 and 49 talk to us about the story, how his identity was revealed. And in chapter 50, after Joseph's family had been restored and Jacob, his father, had been brought into Egypt, and after Jacob had died, the brothers thought, the jig is up. Now that dad is gone, there's nothing to stop Joseph from exacting vengeance on us. And so they ask for an audience with Joseph, and they say, Joseph, just before he died, you should know that dad, he left us a note, and the note said for you to forgive us for the terrible things we did. Yeah, right. This is what the Bible says. Here Joseph has a choice. Joseph replied, "Don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. In other words, you meant this for bad, but God has been in control, and he has turned it out and used it for good in my life and in your lives as well." When I read Joseph's life, there are three things about his life that stand out. First of all, God sees everything, and he cares for me. God sees everything, and he cares for me. This was so evident in Joseph's life. In Genesis 39, verse 2, it says that God was with him when he was sold into Potiphar's house. And later on, when he was falsely accused and unjustly imprisoned, the Bible says the Lord was with Joseph and gave him favor with the prison warden. No, the Lord had not forgotten Joseph, and the Lord does not forget you. He doesn't forget you. Secondly, Joseph's experience reminds me and teaches me that God gives everyone freedom of choice. You and I are not puppets on a string or robots without minds of our own. God gave us all a free will, and we can choose to ignore what is right because God does not force his will on any of us. The mantra of Canadian society today is, everyone has their rights. And Joseph could have very well rationalized when he was in Potiphar's house, why shouldn't I give in to Mrs. Potiphar? She's beautiful. I'm single. It couldn't help but advance my career. After all, there is no one around who knows me. But Joseph responded to her advances with this argument. How can I do this and sin against God? While you may feel what you are thinking is right, let me ask you a question. Is it right? Is it your right? Or is it right before God? That's the question that we need to ask. That when we are faced at that pivotal moment, are we choosing what's right, or are we choosing what's right before God? Just because it's right does not mean that the decision is right before Him, which is why Romans 12:17 reminds us, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, Joseph understood, and I believe the same, that for every choice, there is an equal consequence. He could have chosen that day to give in to Mrs. Potiphar's advances. He could have chosen very much to give in as his rightful authority as prime minister and exact punishment on his brothers. Not a single person would have blamed him. Not a single jury would have convicted him. In fact, Hollywood would have a heyday telling his story with that ending. And people in the theaters would be cheering, way to go, Joseph! But Joseph chooses to do something so countercultural. It blows everyone's mind because he knows he's making a choice. And I have a consequence. I can live with my bitterness, or I can release it through forgiveness. And so he chose, as hard as it was, to do what God wanted him to do, because he knew at the end of the day, God is in control of the final outcome. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. In other words, he is very aware where you are. He knows what you're going through. And while you may not be able to sense his hand, understand, beloved, that he is undergirding you even right now. And that you may be going through that storm, but God is in control. Life is unfair. I know it. You know it. And when we face the unfair circumstances of life, we're all faced with a choice. Are we going to give in and allow bitterness to tie us up in its poisonous root? Or are we going to trust God? What do you do when life is unfair? When life is unfair, like Joseph, we need to rely on God's plan. Rely on the plan of God. From his earliest days, Joseph was aware that God had a plan for his life. Nothing, no one, and no circumstance could derail him from seeing that plan fulfilled. Oh, the plan was delayed for 25 years, but it was never derailed, because the Bible says we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Now, this verse does not say that everything is good. Was it good that his brothers betrayed him? No. Was it good that he was sold into slavery in Potiphar's house? No. Was it good that he was unjustly imprisoned and accused? No. That was not good. But as Joseph had his hands and faith in God and the plan that God had for his life, he was able to move forward in confidence, knowing that God was going to work things out for his good and for God's glory. And I want you to be knowledgeable of that this morning, church. That what God is doing in your life, in your family, in your church, he's doing it for your good and his ultimate glory. And God is in control. And so you can rely on God's promises today. There were two promises, I believe, which kept Joseph going through those years of slavery, imprisonment, and uncertainty. First of all, his father Jacob told him the story that his father Isaac told him, that Isaac's father Abraham told him. That God had said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am going to make you a great nation. And this promise was generational from father to son to grandchildren. And God made a covenant with Abraham that cannot be broken ever. And God said, Abraham, this is going to happen and nothing is going to hinder it. And Joseph, I believe, understood that promise. And it wasn't just a promise that his dad gave him, that his great-granddad gave him, but it was a promise that was for him. And you may be here this morning, and you've got a promise in your life. Maybe your mom and dad gave it to you. Maybe your grandparents passed it down. But I want you to know today that the promises of God are not just for your parents and grandparents, but they're for you and I today, right now. And we can rely on them. The second promise that God gave Joseph was a prophetic dream. Two dreams, in fact, he had when he was a teenager. And in that dream, God revealed to him that there would come a day when Joseph, being the second youngest in the family, would actually be a ruler over all of his family, and his own brothers and father would bow before him. Well, you can imagine that his brothers did not take quite kindly to that. Can you understand why there may have been a little bit of sibling rivalry? And I have to say something to any of the young people that are here. If God gives you a really spectacular dream, and you're telling everyone about it, and you're wondering why nobody is talking to you, there's a time to share dreams, and then there's a time to allow the dream to percolate in our souls. But Joseph never gave up on that dream. And I believe what kept him going was not just the knowledge God was in control, but it was the knowledge that God gave him a promise. And he was staking his faith and confidence that God was a God who would keep his word. So he kept his faith in the forward direction. And so in Genesis chapter 50, we read that when he is on his deathbed himself, his brothers that are there, and they are trying to comfort him, and he tells them and makes them promise on oath that after he dies, and God was going to deliver Israel into the land of Canaan, that they would promise to take his bones back into Canaan. Why was that so important to him? Because Joseph had made a decision, a conscious choice, that he was not going to allow the present circumstances of his tragedies dictate his future. He was going to allow God's promise to dictate where his future was going to be. And so he had his eyes focused on the future that he knew that God had for him. Let me ask you, where are your eyes set? Where are your eyes set today? Are they set on what's happened in the past, whether good or ill? or are they set on what God is calling you to the future? You can rely on God's promise this morning. In Jeremiah 29:11, it says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a hope and a future. And I like how the Message Bible says it. It says, I know what I'm doing. I have it all planned out. Plans to take care of you, not to abandon you. Plans to give you the future you hope for. Are you looking forward or backwards in faith this morning? You can confidently rely on God's plan, His promise, and finally, you can rely on His presence. This is the most important thing we need, isn't it? It's what Joseph needed when he was in Potiphar's household. It's what Joseph needed, especially when he was in the prison's dungeons. It's what Joseph needed when he was serving in victory and when he was in vile disaster. But in all those times, whether good or ill, God promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never desert you. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He also said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the day. Folk, the presence of Christ will help you through any and every situation you find yourself in. Folk, we live in a world where there's conflict. Can't deny it. Can't avoid it. It's going to happen. Until Jesus comes, there's going to be conflict. At work, at school, in the family, at church even. There'll be conflict among nations. And we wonder when we see all of this, Jesus, when are you coming? And as much as we need to look for the coming of the Lord, He says to us, you are here right now, and I have not left you. I've got a plan for you. I've given you my promise. Go and do what I've called you to do. Maybe today you've been hurt deeply by a family member just as Joseph was. Don't give in to self-pity. Don't give in to bitterness. Rely on His plan. Rely on His promise. Rely on His presence. He will get you through. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. I want to lift your hand and just worship Him right now in Jesus' name.